which shouldn't be a problem, right? Acts chapter 20, and we'll finish this up so that we can move in Acts 21 next week. Acts chapter 20. See if we can cover this and get this one done. There always seems to be more to be done and more to say about a particular passage, but I guess that's just the way it is. Let me read to you from Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 17. From Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. When they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothing. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I get an amen there? And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. What a lovely passage. So many things going on here, and I'm going to have to highlight some of them without giving as much attention to them as I might like. But to jump back to verse 17, you all remember from previous times that we've talked about this, that Paul is just about at the end of his third journey. And from this point on, he's not really making any journeys, at least in the record, the history of Acts. He's not going to make any journeys like he did these three. He's going to travel, but it's not going to be by his own timing. And he's not going to be in the company of the people of his own choosing as much as it is a result of persecution. But he's coming to the end of this third major journey that he takes, at least as far as we know from the record here. And as he says here, last time he's going to see this group of believers. He spent a fair amount of time with them, a tumultuous beginning of that church in Acts chapter 18 and then 19, and then not 18, that's Corinth, but 19 here in Ephesus, what he would consider Asia proper, and then chapter 20 and all that goes on here in this particular last meeting that he has with them. So he summons the elders here in verse 17, which have already been appointed there, and Paul is going to give them some parting words, which he hopes, and which I think he calculates, will aid them in their survival as a fellowship there, because as we've seen in other places like the church in Galatia, what Paul began and what was established, in Paul's mind, there was never an absolute guarantee that the people that he preached the gospel to actually got the gospel. That's really an important part for us to remember. And so Paul says in Galatians, I wish I could be there and talk to you face to face and figure out what's going on here, because I'm not sure you got it, and I almost feel like I have to go, remember we've talked about this, I almost feel like I have to go through childbirth again until Christ is formed in you. And his concern was that they were abandoning the one who had called them to this grace. And it was making Paul scratch his head and making his heart stop with the thought that this place that he came and preached the gospel to is now turning away from that gospel to something else that is really not a gospel. It was a concern of his. You ought to hear that concern. In every letter where Paul says something like this, you ought to hear that concern, and we ought to be humbled by it as a fellowship today. What we take for granted, we probably ought not to, as much as we do. When Paul wrote those letters to the Thessalonian believers, you remember he would say stuff like, my concern for you, my praying for you, and my wonder about your state, your condition, was put to rest because I heard about your faith and your love and your hope. And he would say that now that I hear that those three things exist in your fellowship and are producing what they produce, Paul would say, now my heart is at ease, and I know that the gospel that I came and preached to you in weakness, you actually believed and embraced because of the existence of those things, which connects with 1 Corinthians 13, which we were getting ready to read. Because Paul didn't think that there was valid ministry or the Spirit of God was existing necessarily in a fellowship unless he heard about fundamentally faith, hope, and love. Three times he said that. Well, two times he said that. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. That was the occasion of his assurance that they had really understood the gospel and it was there. Faith, hope, and love. And we even know, according to 1 Corinthians, that two of those will one day dissipate into unnecessariness. And the thing that will remain, the greatest of these, is love, which is a really interesting study to see what's going on in Thessalonians and the existence of those three things in comparison to the primacy of love that Paul gives in Acts 13. So what can Paul say to these people with the idea that he probably won't see them again, or likely won't see them? What can he say to them that will really encourage them and sort of set the stage for things to go on? And you and I have the privilege of looking down the corridor of history and knowing that in Revelation chapter 2, these people are in trouble. In fact, they've abandoned what? They've left their, according to Revelation 2:4, somewhere in that neighborhood, they've left their first love. And I don't know what you think that first love is. And there have been many sermons that have been preached on the topic of what that first love is. But I don't think it's anything more complex than what he's getting ready to say to them here in Acts chapter 20. They started out a particular way with particular priorities and particular loves, and they have ended up in Revelation chapter 2 far from those things. That first love that was engendered when Paul first came and preached the gospel to them. Now I wanted to throw a plug out to you, because the issue of elders comes up here and again, and I didn't really do this before. We talked a little bit about it, but I got to say it again. I want to say it again to you, to all of you men in particular, to consider Paul's admonition and exhortation to us all with regard to the nature and the possibilities of eldership. And I want you to hear this again, all you men, young and old. Here's a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And I want to ask you, what are you desiring these days? I think all of us as men should ask that. And I think we should all ask that, I think we should all ask that because we hopefully understand from Scripture that the office of a bishop, as we talked about last week in 1 Peter chapter 5, Shannon spoke about that, and we've talked about this at other occasions, at least we hold as a fellowship here that there is no professional clergy. Others will disagree with us, and we understand that. And maybe I can only speak for myself, but it's a model that we've put out in our own fellowship, that there is no such thing as a professional clergy. There really is no such thing as what has been created in the ecclesiastical history of the church between this fine and complete demarcation between clergy and laity. If we understand 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 at all, we ought to be taught from those passages that what is in some circles presently heard to be a fast professional distinction in the body of Christ, it's not there in the Scripture. That being said, I think all of us as men in particular ought to hear Paul's words about the goodness and the desirability of being an elder. And we spoke last week about elders being elders, bishops, and pastors being facets on the same jewel of mature leadership in the fellowship. And we cited several passages that indicate that those words all describe different aspects of the same thing in the same person. But they're not technical. It's not ecclesiastical jargon. It is simply the New Testament's way of, and God's way, the head of the church being gracious to his people. It's not leaving the church's leadership and guidance and oversight up to a bunch of fighting, immature, incomplete, proud, selfish, whatever people. It's God himself through his Spirit mediating to all of us his grace, and in some very particular ways, that insight and that wisdom and hopefully that direction and understanding that comes with a little bit of time in life, hence the term elder, and a little bit of ability in life, hence the term bishop, and a little bit of desire and heart, hence the term pastor, for just watching out over the people of God who belong to him. The church is his. He bought it with his own blood, right? He's the head of the church. All of us have equal access to the head of the church, but in his providence and in his care, he raises up and provides for the believer people, guys who are a little, are mature. Let's just put it this way. They have some seasoning. They've been tested in some ways. They've had the desire and spent the time to be good students of the Scriptures and just have a desire to look out for people and watch over people that God has bought with his own blood and be useful and a blessing and an encourager, an admonisher, a feeder, a protector, that kind of stuff, a prayer for. That's what an elder is. That's what a bishop is. That's what a pastor is, those three combined. And there are other things that we could say about that. But I want to throw that out again to you. wherever you are in your pilgrimage, men ought to always think of that in non-technical terms and as something that God may be developing in you as an ability in the course of the context of your life and the desires that are in your heart. I think, now if you don't desire to be an elder, I think God puts that desire in men. I don't think it's something that we gin up. I don't think we do it, as Peter would say, because we think we're going to get rich for it, or because we're going to make ourselves a good reputation, or because mom and dad are making me, or somebody in my family. I come from a long line of preachers, so I got to be one myself. None of that stuff is acceptable as a reason for it. But God will put desire in the heart, rightly understood, of men whom he wants to be useful in watching over his people. That makes sense? Think about it. Pray about it. Consider it. And if you say to yourself, there's no way I could do that, okay, that's a good first start. That's a good place to be. If you think you're up to the task and you can't wait to get in the pulpit so you can let everybody have it, and you can't wait to counsel and all that kind of stuff, well, maybe you ought to hold off a little bit. But if you feel like you can't do it, and it's way bigger than you think, that's a good place to start. And from that position, I think God will peel away all those reasons, if we're pursuing him, he'll peel away all those things that are illegitimate. Either that, or you'll get disabused of those things pretty quickly after getting in ministry, quote. And, it's a lovely thing to have that opportunity. And I realize it's serious, and we don't waltz into it for reasons that we haven't thought about. But I just know, I think that even in our own small fellowship, that there are people here, if they rightly consider it and pray about it, God will work in their life to prepare them and bring them to a place where he's going to make you useful in particular ways in his body, as we all need to be and must be. That's just one dimension of it. Not for everybody, for sure, but for some, for sure. And I hope that with some graciousness and without being overly dogmatic about it, I hope that in our discussions of it, and reading about it in a little book and all that, that we sufficiently cast what a bishop and an elder and a pastor is, so that it is not viewed as a professional ecclesiastical cast. It just isn't. You have to really look deep and from a different angle sideways at the scripture to come away with a tiered structure of the church in the ways that sometimes it is done. And what I'm saying to you is that the eldership is accessible to any man on the condition that God puts that desire there for those right reasons, and then following that, that a man has pursued and trained and prayed and lived long enough to fit into that general framework from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 and on, so that he turns out not to be somebody, as we've said before, who's pugnacious. Don't you love that word? Pugnacious is the kind of guy who, by strength of character or will or force or whatever, intimidates people into coming around to his way of looking at things. Oh, yeah? Well, let's step outside. That's how we'll settle that problem. And Paul says you can't be that in the household of God. You can't treat God's people that way. You got to be somebody who handles money without secret agendas, or somebody who's not a womanizer. That's the kind of man you have to be, but who doesn't want to be that kind of man? Huh? Every one of us as men should strive to the portrait that's given to us in 1 Timothy 3. In fact, when I talk to people in premarital sometimes, and you want to find those portraits of the excellent wife and the excellent husband and the excellent woman and the excellent man, where do you go to when you think of the excellent woman, ladies, men? Proverbs 31. It's a beautiful portrait of a lady who is just amazing. Where do you go for a guy? Solomon? Not later in life. I heard some mumbles over there. Where do you go? Where? Ephesians 5, 6. You could, but do you get something similar to Proverbs 31 and Ephesians 6 just for guys? I don't know. I'm not. That's not what I'm thinking of. Well, I've given you the answer. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is not exhaustive, it's not complete, but it certainly is a portrait of a mature guy in the body of Christ. Proverbs 31 is a portrait of a mature woman, a mature godly woman after the 1 Peter chapter 3 sort of a person. So guys, you know, 1 Timothy 3, we typically think of, well, he's talking about bishops, so I don't have to be like that. The bishop does. The pro has to be that way, but not necessarily me, average Joe in the seat or whatever. And that's not true at all. If you go all through the teachings of discipleship in the scriptures, it's very easy to construct a portrait of basic discipleship along the lines of what Paul is giving in 1 Timothy. Who doesn't want to not be, that may be too many negatives, but who doesn't not want to be pugnacious? Everybody recognizes a pugnacious person. Who doesn't want to be faithful with their money and honor God with how they think about material things and whether or not covetousness is an operational influence? Who wants to sit in the pew and cloak covetousness as being okay, because after all, we're just pew sitters, but those preachers, boy, you know, they got to have that together. Well, they do, but so do you, right? Right? So that's what you want to aim for, guys. And if you're aiming for that already, be praying, God, create in me whatever desires you want to, and equip me and create in me whatever giftedness you want to. But think along these lines. Pray along these lines. You know, elders, hey, guys, you know, elders will get a crown at the end of their life that the rest of you all don't get. That's worth something, isn't it? I'm being a little facetious, but he does make that comment at the end of that. Peter makes that comment at the end of that little section. Of course, we don't do it for the crown, right? Paul said, I coveted no one's gold or clothes, like guys covet clothes. All right, back to Ephesians 20. Paul knows that he is going to have all kinds of difficulties which are going to beset this band of believers here. He knows it. He's had enough experience in his first two journeys to know how difficult the church is, the difficult circumstances the church is born into. It is born struggling and under the gun, so to speak, and he's thinking of instructions here that can be given to this church, not only to this, but also to us and every other church that's really found itself alive in Christ at a particular time and moment in history. And how is it that a church can hope to survive and thrive in a fallen, a corrupt, and an often hostile environment? Even today, as friendly as the church is with the world, which is another thing altogether, it is still a hostile environment to true godliness and the true aims of the kingdom. The kingdom is an alternate. It's an alternate politic. It's an alternate body. It's an alternate economy. It's an alternate way of looking at life, the kingdom is. It's begun now. One day it will be complete. And the king will be upon his throne, and the king will be ruled with an iron. He will rule with an iron scepter, and justice will prevail and cover the land, and joy and happiness and fatness and equality and blessing in the inheritance will all be ours in the kingdom. And it started now. And it is an alternative to the kingdoms of men in the way men run things and the things that they love and the way that they treat each other. It's a hostile environment. As long as there are principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this age, as long as there is spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, the church will of necessity always have to maintain the posture that Paul is talking about here in Acts chapter 20. And it is a posture of alertness and watchfulness and no no laziness or lackadaisicalness in its posture and its maintenance. It's sort of war footing, isn't it? Paul uses that analogy on a number of instances. We all know we've entered into the rest of our Lord, but it's not a complete rest. It's not a final possession. That's something in the age to come that we don't have yet. And right now it's a battle. And Paul knew this. He was leaving the Ephesian church on the battleground without the benefit of his future advice and wisdom and care and love and nurture. He himself expected to be taken away in chains and tribulations. And he knew in the Ephesian church, savage wolves and homegrown teachers who pervert the way of the Lord were going to crop up pretty quickly after he was gone. He knew that the cult of personality was going to be just as much a problem in his day as it is in our own day. So what does Paul have to say to this church in Ephesus as far as parting words, which will somehow serve and preserve them long after he's gone? So it comes in a couple of sections. First thing he says, and I love this, he says this all over the scriptures, but he says it here in verse 17 through 27, well, actually 17 through 19, I want you to remember me. Remember when I first came to you, he says in verse 18, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you. You guys remember how I was here? I was working. I was taking care of myself. He says in verse 19, to sort of explain that a little bit more about that manner of living he had, I served the Lord with all humility, always enduring everything for the sake of the elect, he would say in another place. Serve the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and they were very well acquainted with the nature of the intrigue that followed Paul everywhere he went. People trying to kill him, assassins planted on ships to murder him when they get out to sea, people beating him, people hounding him, people robbing him. All the time, Jews coming behind him and saying he's undoing Moses and the law of Moses. He's not preaching the same gospel that's in Jerusalem. He's a false teacher. He's undermining our whole Judaistic system. On and on they went, talking about him in ways that were untrue and in ways often that Paul was unable to defend himself against, and yet in humility he continued to serve. How quickly would any one of us turn back from following if we found ourselves really in the fire of incrimination and libel and slander? How easily would we be turned back? Paul maintained his course. He even says in verse 24, things like that, they don't move me. None of this moves me, he says a little later on. You remember this. When I'm gone, in effect, he's saying, you guys talk about me and remember how I came to you with no expectation of money, with no expectation of anything from you, and I lived with you and taught you house to house and in public, and I didn't keep back anything from you. Anything I thought that was beneficial to you, I gave it. I gave that to you, and you remember that. You remember that because the time's coming, and he knows and they know, the time will come very soon in their existence when someone will come after him and begin to cut his legs out from underneath him, because the enemies of the gospel, whoever they are, and we all know this to be true too, if you can't gainsay the message, then gainsay the person who delivers the message, right? It's that old thing, attack the messenger. If you can't really get at the message, you sure can get at the messenger. And if you can cast aspersions and doubt and questions upon the person who brings the message, that automatically makes the message suspicious. And we know this. It's a tried and true tactic. It's been practiced since Satan was kicked out of heaven. It's been the same. It's one of his schemes and one of his wiles. He practices it with great skill. He knows how to repackage and bring the same thing to us without us recognizing it's what he's doing. And they did this with Paul all the time. So you remember the way I was when I came here and first started speaking to you, and how you remember I poured my life into you in the time that I was here, and I didn't hold anything back to you. And he says in verse 21, I testified to Jews and Greeks, not just to Jews, which is what I am. I'm a Jew of the Jews. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, that whole thing. But if there was anybody who could be snobby or sectarian or cliquish in how he presented the gospel, Paul could have, but he was leveling the field here by saying, I testified both to Jews and to Gentiles, which is another way of saying, indirectly, my gospel didn't change from one group to the next. And I didn't give the Jews something, I didn't give the Gentiles. You all know this, and I think he's saying this again because he knows Judaizers are going to slip in. Maybe those are the savage wolves that he's thinking about. They're going to slip in and they're going to start doing the same thing that Paul wrote about in other places like Galatia. They are going to start to attack Paul and his message, and they're going to say, no, Paul got his gospel somewhere else, or Paul's gospel is different than Peter and James and John in Jerusalem. And you can't trust what Paul says. He's not shooting straight. He's not telling you the right thing. You gotta keep the law of Moses, or you gotta be circumcised, or something else has to be added to this. And Paul's anticipating this by saying, it didn't matter whether you were Jew or Gentile, Jew or Greek, I brought the same message to you. You remember that. You know, much of our life together and the fruitfulness of our life together, and even the ministry of an elder, I would say, and a teacher, is the ministry of memory and the ministry of reminding. Because we pursue the ministry of forgetting by default. We forget. We go through life, and we do this in our marriages. You know, you live with somebody long enough, or if you're in a body of believers long enough, you forget former things. And they start to take on a little tilt or a little cant. Your relationships start to become more difficult. You don't like the people that you're with as much as you used to. You don't like your spouse as much. And what happens is the former history recedes and the present history clouds everything out, right? Isn't that true? And the unpleasantness of the present moment begins to become historical and hysterical in some ways, but it becomes historical. And so what is so problematic now becomes the general characteristic of the way it's always been, which just ain't true. It's just not true. And Paul says, you remember. You remember how I came to you, how I spoke to you. Remember what my attitude towards my future is, he goes on to say a little later. See, verse 22, I'm getting ready to go bound in the Spirit or by the Spirit to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen to me there, but I do know this, that everywhere I go, change and tribulations are already prepared and waiting for me. It's enough to make you not want to go anywhere, isn't it? It's time to become a hermit. It's time to withdraw from the society of men and just spend the rest of your days enjoying your bat cave or living on the island of Patmos, soaking in the sun and having a good time in the surf. It just is astounding that Paul knows what's ahead of him and says, none of that moves me. It doesn't move me this way. It doesn't move me this way. I know where I'm going, and I know what I have to do. It's in the same path that I've been on all along, and it's going to be the path ahead of me, and I'm going to forge on and keep going. And I want you to remember that, because the time's going to come in your life as a fellowship, he would say to the believers at Ephesus, when you're going to have the same kinds of problems. And you're going to want to deviate. You're going to go this way. You're going to want to go this way. You're going to want to follow this man or follow that man. But you need to remember me and my future and my attitude towards my future, what moves me and what doesn't move me, and press on. Now, they eventually forgot. That's why Jesus comes and says, remember the former things. Remember the love from which you've fallen. Remember what your life was like when Paul was there and what Paul was like when he was there. Remember all that. So that's the first thing he says to them. Second thing he says really quickly is he tells them to take heed to themselves and to all the flock. Of course, he's talking to the elders at that point. The whole address is here to the elders. And he tells them to take heed to themselves, which means to pay attention, be attentive. Don't be sloppy. Don't be non-sober-minded. But pay attention, because two things are going to happen. He says a little later, savage wolves are going to come from the outside, and men are going to arise from within your own fellowship who are going to speak misleading things to you. Perverted is the way the New King James uses the word, but the word means misleading. Some men from within your own fellowship are going to try and get you to misstep in your practice, in your understanding, in your communion together, in your fellowship with one another. There are going to be men, as we've noted already, who are going to be gathering other men to them on the strength of personality. And they're going to speak in such a way that they garner your affections and draw you to themselves. And this is a great ego thing. And everybody who has ever been involved in ministry and preaching and that kind of thing, it is always a stoke to the ego when many, 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 many people love you and want to hear you. When you're like the E.F. Hutton of the evangelical world. All you have to do is raise your voice and people listen to you. It doesn't even hardly matter what you say in some instances. It's why people can get up on TV and say the most outrageous things and have the fellowship of believers listening to them applaud. It is one of the strangest affairs you have ever seen. If you think about what you hear and when you listen to somebody preach or teach, to listen to some of the things, not everything, but listen to some of the things that come out of the mouth of personalities, ecclesiastical personalities. And I sometimes literally have a knot in my stomach to listen to people applaud and hoot and clap and carry on over things they ought to be scratching their head over and saying, did he just say that? How does he get that out of Scripture? No kidding is what they ought to say. But it happens all the time. That's the strength of personality, among other things, in the charisma of personality. And Paul said, watch out for that. It's coming. Savage wolves, they're a little easier to figure out, though they may be a little more destructive in some ways. But it's those men who come from within your own sphere of existence and community that begin to speak misleading things, calculated to mislead, that it becomes a problem. Verse 31, Paul goes on to say, I skipped a little bit there, but verse 31 he says, remember that for the space of 3 years I've been warning you, and that word means to admonish by instruction. I've been teaching you for the space of 3 years about this scenario that could likely and will likely develop among you. So you elders, among others, you elders, spend the time to be watchful, to be alert, and be attentive enough to the fellowship of believers that you have some responsibility to put in mind their memory, to strengthen and to solidify their memory, not only over personal experience and personal history, but even just a basic memory of the fellowship, basic theological memory. And I'll close with this. Verse 32, Paul says this, so now, brethren, here's kind of his final parting shot, and I can just hear him now. Man, this man's agonizing. You got to hear this. He's agonizing because he knows he's not going to see them, and these folks love each other so much they kiss each other when they leave. a bunch of men on a beach kissing each other. What in the world? Falling on each other's necks, weeping. This is not a pretense. It's not a show. They're not girly men. These are men. What's that? It's an honest expression. It is. And one that we miss, quite frankly. It's an expression of endearment. That's another thing that could take another whole sermon to deal with, but we'll just leave that alone. But suffice to say, these men are heart to heart with each other. They love each other. That's all you can say, is that they love each other. And he's coming to the end of this whole thing, and he says in verse 32, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God," which is really, in the final analysis, all he can do. He's going to be gone. Maybe he'll be able to write to him. Maybe he'll hear back from some of his friends in Ephesus, reports on how things are going. And he does, in fact. He hears that, and he writes the letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy. He writes those things in response, I think, to things that he's heard, things that Timothy is saying to him. But in the end, all he can do is leave them to God and commend them to God, which is what he does and which is a good thing. You know, if God does not establish any church's agenda, then we're done for anyway. It's just a matter of time before the natural impetus of men turns into some sort of inertia. And we'll call it something else, like God is leading me to... We'll blame God sometimes for stuff that we are originating in our own hearts. But it's just a matter of time when men are ginning up the wisdom and the strength to stay together that that thing will eventually fall apart. But if God is establishing his agenda and he's implanting in us the unity of his Spirit, how can that not fail? If we know anything about the Spirit, he is interested in unity. He commands us to maintain that unity at all cost, almost. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to what? What is the word of God's grace able to do? To build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. And I would submit to you just in conclusion this morning that that really is what we're about. It's always dangerous to generalize here, and I'm generalizing, so take it as a dangerous thing, because there are other things to be said. But this is a good generalization. What are we after as a fellowship? And there's lots of answers to be given, but here's one that we often don't remember. And that is the building of ourselves up. We read in 1 Corinthians 12 about unity and maturity, didn't we? We've had in our little pretty little white book that we hand out that we don't have any more of, we have this statement, which is really Paul speaking here. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up of the body of Christ. And we are in this building up endeavor, not for its own sake, but for this sake, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, number one. Number two, to a perfect man, number three, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is just Romans 8, 28 and 29 restated in other words. Those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be what? The firstborn among many brethren. That's what he's doing. The whole chain of salvation, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification in Romans 8, all of that is summarized in a very real sense as the means to conforming the fallen sons of Adam to the new last Adam. That's what we're about. That's where God gets the most glory. So that's what our life is to be pursuing and accomplishing. Paul says this in many different ways, but he says it here to the Ephesians church. And I just read to you from the Ephesian letter where he's going into more detail about that same goal and topic. And he talks about that inheritance, which Paul speaks to in Ephesians when he says, I pray that you may know the hope of your calling and the riches of God's inheritance in the saints. That's what Paul is praying for the Ephesians to know. And when we fit it in here, that prayer makes so much more sense. We're a few years down the road. We're distant from Paul commending them to the grace of God. And all the things that he's saying here in Galatians or in Acts chapter 20, in Ephesians, Paul's doing the same thing. And he's expanding on it and he's encouraging them to that. It's because he has that focus in mind. Commended to the grace of God and the word of his grace and to the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. There is in this room alone more riches in God's inheritance in you, his saints, than all the wealth of this world and all the worlds put together. Just in this room. Do you see that? Do you appreciate it? Do you love it like God loves it? Is it worth the things that would move other men away from it? Is it worth it to you not to be moved from it? Is it worth it to you to be used by God, whatever that will cost you, to the edifying of his purchased body? It's worth it to God. It's worth it to Paul. It's the thing Paul prays for us to know, the riches of his inheritance and the saints, among other things. There's the Apostle Paul speaking to us. Now, one thing I'll pick up next week that I didn't get to at the end of this, and I'll tack it on the front of next week's message, and that is that whole little phrase, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Which Paul said, Jesus said, but of course we have no other record of except Paul reporting it in Acts chapter 20. We don't have any other place in the scriptures where we see Jesus actually saying that thing in that form. But I love the way Paul finished his talk there. I don't want none of your silver, none of your gold, none of your clothes. I worked hard to provide for my own needs and the people who came after me. And you remember this. That God, here's the tidbit for next week. God gives you the ability to work and provide for yourselves so that we can be a blessing to the weak. And so that we can realize the reality of how good it is, how much better it is to give than it is to get. It's a fundamental law of the kingdom. But we live in a society that says that is a lie. Right? Our society says no, 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 no. It is much better to get and get and get and get and keep getting, get more, get a lot of the same thing, get a lot of different things, and that's what will make your life happy, right? It's a lie, isn't it? It is a big lie, and we'll talk a little bit about that next week, but now let's just be quiet before the Lord and pray a little bit, cogitate on what we've heard from Paul, and then we'll conclude with a prayer.